And now, Pastor Comparé.
I am Bertrand Comparé, and today for a change I will give the introduction instead of making the main talk, because today I want to introduce someone very special, Mrs. Comparé. This broadcast owes much to her efforts. She has done a great amount of research work in biblical, historical, and archaeological fields, which I have used, and her careful research has made it possible for me to cover some subjects which otherwise I might not have had the time to do. In addition, she is an accomplished speaker in her own right, having spoken before many organizations, and she has made several of the broadcasts. It is my real pleasure to introduce Mrs. Comparé, who will speak on the subject, Suppose We Are Israel.
What would you say to me, or of me, if you knew I had discovered that I was the heir to vast estates, great wealth, power, and responsibility, and that instead of rejoicing in the great privilege and turning to the work with all its great issues, I simply said, well, and what if I am the heir? What difference does it make? I know what you'd think, even if you didn't say it. Yet, when we show from the Bible and from history and archaeology that the Anglo-Saxon and kindred peoples are the modern descendants of the House of Israel, to whom God has pledged with his oath so many great privileges and blessings, many say indifferently, what difference does it make? They want only personal salvation. Now, the man who has the blessing of personal salvation is the recipient of a marvelous gift of God in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't warrant his despising and rejecting the other God-given birthright, the birthright of race. The Bible, as given by God, is a complete whole. It stands or falls in one piece. It declares the whole counsel of God, and it required nothing short of the whole book to declare it. Otherwise, much of it would not have been written. It is not for man to go through the book sorting and picking, deciding what he wishes to accept and then say about the rest, what difference does it make? To do so is the height of presumption. God, in his wisdom, chose Israel to be used by him in his great plan for the transformation of a lost world. He wrote a large portion of the Bible to tell us about Israel's part in that plan. Allowing ample space in the Bible for the presentation of the gospel to the individual, God wrote about 5/7 of the Bible as his message to the nations. And related to almost every phase of this revelation is the great nation Israel, promised by God to Abraham. Infidel critics are busy all the time knifing the scriptures, cutting out a bit here and a bit there. But the what difference does it make, folks? Throw away 5/7 of the Bible in one lump. 5/7 is a lot of Bible to scrap. Actually, the Israel truth is the key which opens up the Bible from the first promise made at the fall until Jesus delivers up the finished kingdom to the Father. It may be likened to a spiritual thread which runs through almost every chapter of Bible history, every doctrine, symbol, promise, and covenant. The thread which, when found, makes possible the unraveling of most of the mysteries of the world. This is why the people who see this truth have declared the Bible to be a new book, consistent, harmonious, and satisfying to mind and soul. Centuries ago, God made an unconditional, irrevocable covenant with Abraham to increase and preserve his posterity throughout all generations. Now, here we are, the many nations of Israel, right here on the planet after almost 4,000 years, doing the work that he said Israel would do. Psalm 105, verse 8 says, he remembers his covenant forever, the word he has commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, for he confirmed it to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an eternal covenant. The writers of the four Gospels constantly call attention to God's faithfulness to Abraham. The apostles, every one of them, gloried in it. But you say, what difference does it make? It made quite a difference to Esau, who despised his birthright of race. Afterwards, he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. The birthright of race made quite a difference to Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman Hagar. The birthright of race also made quite a difference to the sons of Keturah. Suppose we are Israel, then we are the descendants of Abraham through Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a world of difference in the blessings of race, country, enlightenment, and opportunity bestowed upon the descendants of these than that which was bestowed upon the other. Does the fact that a man is saved eternally preclude the possibility of his appreciating the civil blessings which he enjoys under the Abrahamic covenant in these Israel countries? A short stay in the lands of the dictators would show the difference and be quite convincing. In Isaiah 51:2, God says, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah who bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." Ye that follow after righteousness are certainly the Christians, and we see that God wants them to see that they are Abraham's seed. In Genesis 17:7, God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Can it be possible that it means nothing to the believer to be chosen of God as an heir to that covenant, which in all its ramifications God unfolds throughout the remainder of the Scriptures? Suppose we are Israel, then we are members of the kingdom of God on earth. He established that kingdom at Sinai. Constituting that kingdom was 12 tribes Israel. Matthew 21, verse 43 tells us plainly that he took the kingdom from the Jews and turned it over to a nation. The Greek word is ethnos. Don't tell me it was given to a church, for the Greek word for church is ecclesia. That nation was to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Those fruits are both political and religious. True to Christ's assignment, the Israel nations lead the world in evangelistic work, missionary work, Bible translation, publication, and distribution. The United States and the British Commonwealth hold the record for 90% of this work. It is not good Bible Christianity to hug the covenant of grace so close to your heart that we have no room for God's covenant of race. That spurns the honors conferred by God. It does not require much research to find many texts in which God reveals the exalted position given to his chosen race. A few of them are, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee." That's in Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 4. And 1 Kings 8:53 says, "Thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance." And Psalm 135:4 says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for a peculiar treasure." Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For thou art a holy people," meaning set apart people. "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Note the honors he conferred. He chose them, redeemed them, claimed them for his own, separated them, calls them precious, his peculiar treasure, his special people, his inheritance above all the peoples on the earth. Think of any believer reading all of that and then turning upon his heel and saying, "Suppose we are Israel, what difference does it make?" It rejects God's comfort for the last days. God was anxious that his Israel people should have a clear vision of all that was to come to pass in these trying times, and consequently sent prophet after prophet telling of world conditions which we would experience in our day. But right along with the cataclysmic upheavals foretold, there is always a word of cheer, consolation, and encouragement to his people Israel. He wanted us to have the benefit of knowing what he is doing in the world, what the world events actually mean, how he is going to make it all work out to the good of his people Israel, and through all that is happening, bring in the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God on earth is the one theme of the Bible. It is the theme Jesus preached. In Romans 15:8, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. What is the worth of our identity with Israel? It proves God to be unchangeably faithful. It proves the Bible to be literally and historically true. It proves that God is working today, as the prophets of all foretold he would, in and through and for his people Israel, who are the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic peoples. Lastly, but by no means least, it proves that Jesus Christ did what he came to do, confirm the promises made to the fathers.
To many of you, the idea that the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, and Scandinavian nations are the Israel of the Bible is startling, because you haven't heard it until recently, and you wonder, why haven't I heard this from the beginning? But deep students of the Bible have known it a long time. During the centuries when other great empires were dominant, general knowledge of the Israel identity would have been premature, for it would have aroused the jealousy and hatred of these other empires before we were strong enough to deal with them. But since we have come to national maturity, the knowledge has been available to all those who cared to learn the truth. There have been a number of books on this subject, such as The Lost Ten Tribes by Reverend Dr. Joseph Wild, published in 1883. The Fullness of the Nations by Aldersmith of London, published in 1889. Lost Israel Found by Edward Hine, published in England in the 1870s. And the many brilliant books written by Professor Totten of Yale University and published in the 1880s and 1890s. But I want to tell you of a lecture given before the United States Congress in 1857 by the Reverend F.E. Pitts of Nashville, Tennessee, in which he identified the United States as the land of regathered Israel and the scene of much of the final war, the so-called Battle of Armageddon, as pictured in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Reverend Pitts pointed out that the land of the restored Israel was to be located between two seas. The East Sea was to be on its east side, while the Great Sea would be on the west side. That's Ezekiel 47, verses 18 to 20. Now, this could not be Palestine because there is no sea marking its east border. While not only do we have seas on the east and the west, but the Great Sea, the Pacific, is on the west. Also, Israel would then be in a land which had been always waste, that is, unused, uncultivated, which was never true of Palestine, but was true of our land until we settled it and began to cultivate it. That's Ezekiel 38, verse 8. The land of Israel, to be attacked by Russia, was to be inhabited by a population gathered out of many people and brought forth out of the nations. Again, Ezekiel 38, verse 8. And Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6 says, I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back, and bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Also, Isaiah 60, verse 10 and 61, verse 5 points out that immigrants of non-Israel people would furnish our labor forces. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. These immigrants would be allowed to own and inherit land. See Ezekiel 47, verses 22 and 23. This is a picture of the United States, but never of Palestine. It was to be a land of unwalled villages, them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now the prophet Ezekiel had never seen a city without walls and a barred gate, but our cities here have never had walls or gates. Today, most of the Jewish towns in Palestine have belts of barbed wire and explosive mines around them. This land of Israel in the last days was to be one which had greatly expanded in size. The 49th chapter of Isaiah tells us, "Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. For thy waste and thy desolate places, and the land of thy destruction, shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, The place is too narrow for me. Give place to me, that I may dwell." That is, we were outgrowing the old Palestinian land, even in Isaiah's day. But in the day to which he looked forward, we should be in another land, and they that swallowed us up shall be far away. That is, we would be far away from the Assyrian Empire, which had swallowed us up in Isaiah's day. But after we had lost our old land, the children we should have after that would say of the new land, It is too narrow for us. Give us more room as a place to dwell. In Reverend Pitt's time, we had already expanded from our original 13 colonies. We had added Texas and the great Mississippi Valley area of the Louisiana Purchase. We had annexed the great southwest area from Mexico. We had gained California and the Pacific coast. Nothing like this could be said of Palestine, either in ancient times, in 1857, or now. Again, Reverend Pitt saw that the Bible said that we would be in a land remarkable for the number of its majestic rivers. Isaiah 33, verse 21, saying, There the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall be no galley with oars. Now even the River Jordan is only a tiny river, and nothing else in Palestine is more than a mere rivulet. But here there are thousands of miles of great majestic rivers. And the Hebrew word translated galley actually means a government revenue clipper sent out by a superior kingdom to collect tariffs and taxes from a tributary people. There would be none of these here. In fact, our Boston Tea Party made sure of that. Again, our home in these days would be occupied by a peaceful people and all of one language. Reverend Pitts quoted Isaiah 33, verse 19. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Even though we have received great numbers of immigrants from Germany, Italy, France, as well as Scandinavia and the British Empire, one language prevailed over all the country. Also, the Bible prophesied that in our beginning we should be a nation of 13 colonies. Ezekiel 47, verse 13 says that ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. Starting with 12 tribes, but giving one of them two portions, makes 13 portions into which the land would be divided, and we did have the 13 original colonies. Likewise, Reverend Pitts noted that the Bible pointed out that in these latter days, we, the people of Israel, would be a republic. We will choose for ourselves a president. For Hosea 1, verse 11 says, Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. We should not be like the monarchies of Europe, where the hereditary noble class intermarried, and by marriage, princes, dukes, and barons could govern other lands than their own. Here, only from among our own people could the governors, senators, and congressmen be chosen. Jeremiah 30, verse 21 points out, Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And Isaiah 1, verse 26 says, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. When Israel was governed by her judges, she had no king but God. So God promised to restore this condition, and we find this to be true. Besides this and other prophecies identifying the United States as the peaceful people who would suffer the attack in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, Reverend Pitts also pointed out that the wicked attacker could not be anyone but Russia. Ezekiel says that this is Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, that is the ruler of Moscow, the capital of Western or European Russia, and Tobolsk, the capital of Eastern or Siberian Russia. Also, that old maps over many centuries have identified what is now Russia as being the lands of Gog, Meshech, and Tubal. The prophecies also point out that that giant nation will have allies or satellites taking in much of Europe, nearly all of Asia, and much of Africa, as Reverend Pitt stated. Now, that wasn't bad for 107 years ago, was it? He also saw that while Russia would invade Palestine as a minor part of her attack, her major effort would be in the invasion of the United States, with the attack reaching its climax and its catastrophic failure in the Mississippi Valley, which Ezekiel calls the Valley of the Passengers, on the east of the sea. There is nothing in Palestine that could correspond to this, but the Mississippi Valley both answers the description and is also the logical place for the attack, the great industrial heartland of our nation, the very place which Russia would naturally seek to knock out of production. So if you have thought that the recognition of the Anglo-Saxon nations, and especially the United States, as being God's people Israel, is just some sudden new idea, you are mistaken. The proof has been there in the Bible all the time. Of course, even 200 years ago, it would have been very hard to see, for we had not yet grown into the condition the prophets described. But, as you see, good Bible students could see this truth over a century ago, and once again prove that God's Word is always true.
I want to talk to you tonight about some things that have been misunderstood quite a little bit. You know, the trouble with religion is not that people know so little about it, it's that they know so much about it that's not so. They have been taught an awful lot that maybe is church doctrine, but you remember Christ quoted to the Pharisees of his day those terrible words from Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And there's an awful lot that's taught today as religion that is not in the Bible. The major churches in general, you note, don't talk about the kingdom of God anymore. In fact, they don't believe in it. They believe in a sort of democracy of God. Everybody reduced to the same dead level as part of the masses. And if your doctrine is such that it's not going to bring in enough Negro or Filipino or something converts, why then rebuke God for having been too exclusive and change your doctrine to one that will bring these in. They're going to answer for that in due time, because God gave nobody authority to change his word. To restore a true perspective, those of us who have been preaching the Israel identity message have pointed out that God is no politician. He doesn't need the votes of the Negro bloc or any other bloc. He's a majority all by himself. And that he did pick his own people who were qualified by him for a specific job, chosen by him for that job, and rewarded with both duties and responsibilities as well as authority,
accordingly.
Well, we have tried to restore a truth perspective, but then some of us have swung the pendulum too far the other way. Some have been teaching that if you just are born into Israel, you just got it made automatically. It doesn't matter what your character is. You can be the worst scoundrel on earth, but that doesn't matter, because if you're an Israelite, why, you're there. You have your predestined high place in heaven all cut out for you and so forth. And that's a comforting doctrine for those who don't feel they are morally equal to living up to the responsibilities. But the Bible doesn't back it up. With all the great offers that God has made to it, has gone always the responsibility of the nation Israel and each individual Israelite to live up to this. And that's something that I want to bring about. One of the things that is so often quoted as a sweeping, all-inclusive statement is this, one, a portion carefully edited out of what Paul says in the 11th chapter of Romans, Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. Well, the punctuation's a little different even in Paul. He says, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, now, we have often enough condemned other churches for taking one verse out of context and founding a doctrine on it. And certainly we should never be guilty of that ourselves, because we know better. Now, in the first place, Paul himself is not correctly quoting Isaiah, because Isaiah didn't say all Israel shall be saved. But if you, it's Isaiah 45 verse 17, if any of you want to look it up. That's what Paul was partly quoting. But if you would just read the rest of that 11th chapter of Romans, you'll see that Paul doesn't intend any such sweeping statement as those few words lifted out of context would indicate. Note this from the 11th chapter. It's Romans 11, verses 2 to 5 and 7. Know ye not what the Scripture says of Elias? How that he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now note what Paul goes on to say here. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now you can't laugh off that word remainder by saying, oh well, that's all that remain, implying that that the great majority are the ones who remain. Because remember now, this is taken from the Greek, and trying to find similar English words isn't the solution. You've got to see what the Greek says. There is a remnant, he said. Well, that is the Greek word lima. And it is derived from the root word lipo, which not only means a few, but which connotes lacking or insufficient in number. If you wanted to say not only a few, but not enough, That Greek word lipo is the word you would use. And lima is derived from and based on that. So this remainder is going to be a few, not 99.9% or something like that. Paul is not handing out any such doctrine. Neither did Isaiah say that they all were going to come through just because they were Israelites. Isaiah knew better. Isaiah knew the history of his people. There had been a great many times when all Israel were not saved. Let's look over a few of them. You remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law from God. After he'd been gone some days, remember up to this time now, Moses was the one who had performed the miracles that God gave him power to do in Egypt. Moses was the one who led them out of Egypt. Moses was the one who stood on the shore and held his staff out over the water, and the waters of the Red Sea parted and led them through. And Moses had led them along in the wilderness some little distance, and out here in desert country, Moses was the leader who always saw to it they had enough food and water. But as soon as he was gone a few days, and remember now, a lot of these people, not all of them, you remember there was a mixed multitude went with them. And that word mixed again there was the Hebrew word Arab, which means mongrel. In other words, some of them had mongrelized their race with the Egyptians while they were in Egypt. But here you have the nation of Israel and a lot of them, and Moses had gone a few days, so they went to Aaron, and they said, as for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's become of him. He went up the mountain there to talk to God or somebody. Now, Aaron, you make us some idol gods to lead us. After all that had happened, here they had seen every day the pillar of cloud to lead them. And at night, the pillar of fire glowing within that cloud. And yet already they wanted idol gods. Well, Aaron was, he was a good clergyman, a good representative sample. After all, you know, you don't want to be so exclusive you offend some of the congregation. So you remember Moses got gold from them, their jewelry, and cast the golden calf.
Aaron.
Oh, Moses, yeah, Aaron, I should say. Aaron was the typical clergyman. You remember when Moses came down and called him to task for it, Aaron's excuse, I put this gold in the fire, and, this calf came out. He neglected to state who made the mold in which the melted gold was cast. So, 3,000 people were killed in the penalty that came upon them for that. Plague broke out, 3,000 killed. See Exodus chapter 32. Now you remember, and this is in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, the two older sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, now they knew the instructions given as to who might approach the tabernacle and how, the instructions governing the priests. But they were ready to take over and do it their way. They offered incense and strange fire, as the Bible calls it, and they were slain by God. Now, you can't say that Nadab and Abihu were part of this mongrel mixed multitude. They were the two oldest sons of Aaron, so there was pure Israel stock. And they weren't saved, were they? Well, in Numbers, the 11th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Now, this was rough going, this travel through the desert. There were some hardships. And you remember the people began complaining about it. They said, we wish we'd stayed in Egypt and been slaves there. At least we ate well there. Now, what were they doing? Here was rebellion against what God had told them to do. Sure, they were Israelites, but he gave them a job to do, and he gave them a tough job. And they weren't equal to it. They were ready to quit. So you read this. And when the people complained, it displeased Yahweh. And Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of Yahweh burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the outermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto Yahweh, the fire was quenched. So, here were some Israelites, not saved. Well, they still grumbled about their food in this same 11th chapter of Numbers. Now, God had promised them through Moses that they would have plenty to eat. And they were complaining that this manna, they didn't like this, they wanted meat. He said, well, I'll give you meat till it's running out of your nostrils. So, he sent them quail, more than they could eat. But with it, you notice, he also sent a great plague, which killed a great many of them. All this in the 11th chapter of Numbers. Well, finally, after their 40 years, well, no, this was before the 40 years wandering, they had gotten to the point where they were ready to turn north into Palestine. And you remember they sent out a group of spies to look the land over and see how they should go into it to occupy it. And they came back, and only two men out of the batch said, God promised it to us, and that's sufficient. We can conquer it if he says to go in there. And all the rest, they said, it's a wonderful land. We never saw anything with fields so productive. But all these people here are the giants. We can't go in. Here are all these big fortified cities. And the people were not willing to go. That's Numbers chapters 13 and 14. So when the people rebelled, only three wanted to go ahead, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. So all the rest of them were condemned to wander out there in the desert until they died. God said, not a one of this generation which has rebelled are going to enter that land, set foot in it. Your children will, because I promised it to them. But you who have doubted my word and refused to obey me, not for you. All Israel saved? No. All but three of them died in the desert. Well, in the 16th chapter of Numbers, Korah, who was a Levite, he led a rebellion. He was ambitious. He wanted to take over the place that Moses and Aaron had, leading the people. You remember he, before the whole assembly, he said to Moses and Aaron, he said, you take too much upon yourselves, setting yourself up above the people like this. And he said, we're all as holy as you and all fit to be priests. So you remember Moses said, all right, tomorrow, you, Korah, and those who follow you, you come here with your little metal censers in which you have fire and incense, and Aaron and his sons will be here with theirs, and you can each offer incense before the tabernacle of God, and let's see who God accepts. Well, you know what happened to it. Korah and his accomplices, the leaders of them, were swallowed up by the earth. It split open, they fell into the crevice, and it closed upon them. And the rest were killed by fire from Yahweh. Now there were a lot of the people who didn't reject this rebellion. They were just, you know, they were middle of the roaders. They were going to wait and see what happened. If Korah had gotten away with it, they'd have followed him. They didn't take an active part in the rebellion. They didn't have courage enough to be on either side. So, plague broke out among them, and 14,700 of them died of the plague. Now remember, this was no mere accident. This was a punishment sent by God. All Israel saved? No. You can't show me any time in the history of Israel when all Israel were saved. Well, you could go on with many other examples. There were plenty of them died in the wars with Assyria and Babylon. Plenty of them killed in their fighting with the Philistines and so on. Now, as we know, God can bring his own followers safely through danger. So when great numbers of them were slaughtered on those occasions, you know they had it coming to them. Sure, they were born Israelites, but they weren't living up to it. So we can't let ourselves be carried away by the idea that all we need to do is just be born. We've got to do more than that. We've got to live. Now, you have a bigger opportunity open to you than anybody who is not of God's people Israel. No question of that. But you've got to take your active part in getting it. On this business of a remnant coming through, it's interesting to look up the words that are used in the original languages. Let's go back to the 10th chapter of Isaiah, verses 20 to 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now that word remnant there, she'or, it means a remainder. Then this goes on. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. And again, it's that word she'or. Now, here is what you find quoted in the New Testament at times. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Now that word translated consumption is the Hebrew word kilayon, and it means destruction. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness.